so much for allowing us to be here today, Pastor Leafley, Miss Leafley, and the church for allowing us, first of all, to come and be in your pulpit. Thank you for the extended courtesies of overnight lodging, beautiful room, and the food that's been provided. Thank you so very, very much. And we do value this ministry so much. I said at the graduation, the 50th graduation of the Massillon Baptist College, from which your pastor and pastor's wife both graduated, I said to them at that time, and I say to your pastor and his wife at this time, your success is my greatest accomplishment. Our graduates being sent out and the Lord being used of them, and the Lord using them, I should say, in a great and mighty fashion is the greatest accomplishment any Bible teacher could ever hope for. So thank you again. Let me invite your attention, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, and I'm aware I preached from Matthew this morning. You don't have to tell me later on, Brother Emery, there are 65 other books in the Bible. I got it, all right? But just one more time, if you would, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And my brother back in the sound room came up to me before church. He said, what's the title for your message tonight? And I said to him, the SNL crisis. And now I'm not talking about SNL, that Saturday night trashy, vulgar, reprobate attempt at entertainment. And neither, as I speak of the SNL crisis, am I speaking of the savings and loan crisis that many of us in this room are old enough to remember that in the 80s and 90s, the failure of many of the savings and loan institutions, where many people had their investments, and at a loss of $132.1 billion of taxpayers' money was lost in the savings and loan crisis. But I want you to look with me, if you would, to the text. Again, a familiar one in Matthew chapter 5. And again, if you'd be so kind, if you have your Bible with you, to follow with me as I begin reading in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. If you happen not to have a copy of the Bible, there's one in the pew there in front of you. Or listen extra attentively in respect to God's Word. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you again for your amazing grace. The longer that we're saved, the more amazing it becomes. And the more we study the Bible, the greater its truths are real to us. And so, Father, we pray that we might just come aside on the Sunday evening. And, Lord, you know my heart. I want it to be pure and clean. Lord, my desire is to be a vessel fit for the Master's use. These folks tonight have come to the house of God to honor and to magnify their Savior. And Lord, help me to be of encouragement to them in their walk in the things of Christ. And Father, guide and direct us. We commit this part of the service to you, asking for your help and your direction in Jesus' name. Amen. All of us here tonight that are saved and have read our Bibles or studied it know that indeed what I've read a portion of is a portion of what's called the Sermon on the Mount. In the first 11 verses of Matthew chapter 5, we have what is commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes make up a vitally important part of the Lord's ministry. But in contrast to that, in verses 13 through 16, are what are referred to collectively as the similitudes. The Beatitudes, the first 11 verses. The similitudes, verses 13 through 16. The Beatitudes are about inner character. The matter what we are on the inside. But the similitudes are about outward influence, what we are on the outside, how we are represented as Christians on the outside. And the Christian's relationship to the world should be that even though as Christians we are in the world, the Lord says we're not to be of the world. I've often said it this way. I said it's all right for a boat to be out on the lake, to be out in the water, but there's a serious problem when you get the water in the boat. It's all right for the church, us Christians, to be in the world, but there's a problem when the world gets in the Christian. So the reality of understanding here, what the Lord is trying to catch our attention with, is the matter of what we are by way of an outward expression. The reason this is so important is because, may you think about this, there is no influence for Christ in this world beyond the New Testament church. You and I are the representatives of what Christ said. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, ye are our epistle, known and read of all men. Your Christian life and mine is an open letter. We're epistles. What's people reading in your life? How do they read Jesus Christ? By your translation, by the manner in which we live. And so here again, the world may hate us, but they need us. The matter of realizing that we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And there are two influences here that the Lord gives to kind of simplify things for you and I to kind of catch it. There are two metaphors, that of salt and that of light. The first lesson in the metaphor is that there's a marked difference between the world and the church. Did I get an amen? There's a marked difference between the world and the church. May I just take a sidestep? If the church is wanting to look and sound more like the world, they step the wrong direction, okay? There are some churches today that feel as though that to get young people into the church, they've got to compromise on their music. They've got to bring in the rock and roll bands. They've got to do all kinds of human instrumentation. Listen, if I want to hear honky-tonk music, I'll go to the honky-tonk. I don't want to go to church on Sunday morning and hear honky-tonk music, okay? So the reality is that people are saying, and by the way, churches that are compromising are giving into that, and those churches are closing their doors. So the reality is, the metaphor is, that the first reason is that there needs to be a marked difference between the world and church. I've often phrased it this way. You and I ought to be thermostats, not thermometers. We ought not just be radiating what the temperature of the world is. We ought to be changing it. We ought to be thermostats, not thermometers. So the difference between the world and the church. And the second lesson is this, that there's a marked improvement upon the world by our influence. Whether they want us or not, whether they love us or not, whether they could do without us or not, is unimportant. But may I tell you this? Were it not for the Holy Spirit of God within all of us, this world would already be pell-mell on its way to hell. Okay? So you and I, then, are to be that positive influence. Jesus could look into the faces of a handful of Palestinian peasants, his followers, and he could call them the salt of the earth and the light of the world. They would impact the world not in a dramatic way by their greatness, but it would impact the world by their gentleness. They would impact the world not by their might, but by their meekness. They would impact the world not by their charisma, but by their contrition. The reality of understanding what the Lord wanted his followers then, and what he wants you and I now to understand is, you and I are going to have an impact one way or the other upon the world. Now, I want you to consider four thoughts with me, and they all start with the same letter for me to remember what they are. The first one is the presupposition. The presupposition. The Lord tells us here in this part, as we've said, the similitudes of the practical outworking of Christian life. The Lord tells us that you and I are to be the salt of the world and the light of the world. The matter of realizing that the presupposition is that salt presupposes decay and light presupposes darkness. May I tell you that we are in a decaying society. May I tell you, please, that we're in a society of spiritual darkness. In the time of Jesus Christ, salt was connected in people's minds with three things. When they heard the term salt, they recognized during the Lord's time what salt would be used for. Salt, number one, had a purifying ingredient. He said, ye are the salt of the world, of the earth. Number two, during the Lord's time, salt had a preservation ingredient to it. And number three, salt had a potency to it. Some of you, maybe like myself, but one time or another, have been put on a salt-free diet. Rather bland, isn't it? We get as to where we like just a little bit of salt. And some people like more salt than others. But to be put on a salt-free diet to change our habits. The preservation thing. Now, this is going to date me, but maybe there's one or two here as old as what I am, maybe not. I was born and reared in rural Pennsylvania. My uncle was a farmer, and he raised his own cattle. He raised his own hogs. He used horses to plow with, so it does date me, right? But I remember my uncle, and his name was Huey. My uncle Huey had a little farm that he worked diligently. And one of my favorite seasons of the year, which was normally in the fall, if I recall correctly, was when my uncle Huey would slaughter his hogs. He would raise these hogs, bought them a small hogs, raised them, fed them, brought them along until such a time as to where now these hogs were to become edible. Right? And I remember my Uncle Huey going in, and I don't want to offend any ladies here, but going in with his little .22 rifle and aiming it at a hog's head and shooting it between the eyes, and the hog dropping down, and him getting in there right away and having it bleed out and all of that. But here's my favorite part of the story. Not meaning to sound gory, but here's my favorite part of the story. After a certain amount of time, my uncle, having cleaned those hogs after being slaughtered, would cut them. And he'd cut them up into hams. Now, I won't describe to you what the ham of a hog is, but it's a wonderfully delightful part. And I remember, and this again dates me, but I remember my Uncle Huey taking those raw pieces of meat, those raw hams, large hams that had come off of those freshly slaughtered hogs. And I remember watching him dip them down into a vat of liquid. A vat of liquid. And he would make sure that all of that ham was covered with that liquid. And I said to him one day, as a kid needing to know things, I said, Uncle Huey, what is that you're putting that ham into? He said, well, it's called saltpeter. It was actually a salty, briny substance. Now, this will date some of you kids. This was before the days of refrigeration. Not quite before electricity, but before refrigeration. And instead of him putting those hams then into a freezer, as we would do so today, you'd take those hams after they had been put in that salty brine, put them on a hook, and hang them up in the smokehouse. Now, the smokehouse was the house out away from the main house, and he would build a fire under there, and he had begun to smoke those hams. Now, this is just my personal opinion, and only one or two of you maybe are old enough to remember this. You have not eaten good ham until you've eaten home-cured, home-smoked ham. Thank you. All right. The rest of you are too young to know what I'm talking about. But there's nothing that tastes like a good home-cured ham. And those hams would hang out there after they'd been put in that salt. And they'd hang out there for months, absorbing the smoke from that smokehouse. And then when time was ready in the fall, you'd take them down off their hook, and he'd bring them into my aunt. She'd put them in the oven and bake that ham and the delicious ham. What I'm saying is that was a preservative. The saltpeter that preserved those hams without refrigeration, was that perhaps relating to what the people understood when the Lord said to his followers, you're the salt of the earth. You're the salt of the earth. You're the purity. You're the preservative. You're the potency that I want in this world. Salt as I said, presupposes decay. If those hams hadn't been dipped in that salty brine, they would not have been preserved, and they would have decayed or rotted. And the Lord says here to the disciples, ye are the salt of the earth, and ye are the light of the world. One of the most ridiculous ideas that the world system has today is, and you've heard it, you may work with a person that has said it, or you're acquainted with someone that you've been introduced to that has commented upon it. There are some people that say today the world is getting better. How deeply do you have your head buried in the sand if you believe this world is getting better? May I tell you this? It's getting worse. And may I prepare you for this further? It's going to get even worse before Jesus comes. It's bad and it's getting worse. Paul gave the warning to his young preacher protege, 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3, and verse 13, he said, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. We're living in perilous times. We're living in dangerous days. We're living in days. The Lord said in Luke chapter 17, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. He also said in verse 28 and 29 of Luke 17, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. May I tell you this? We're living in those days. We're living in the days just preceding the matter of the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Now, I hear a lot of talk today about global warming. It's a popular political thing to try and explain things. When man doesn't know what to say, he makes some nitwitting statement about global warming. May I register an opinion in your pulpit if I'm wrong, and this your pastor will correct me. I believe that we serve a sovereign, almighty, all-powerful, holy God. I believe that that holy God is wanting to draw America back to his side. And I believe that to do that, God is performing some unusually mysterious things, such as change in the weather patterns, drastic as what may be seen, to get America's attention. You say, Brother Emery, you're saying that God is coming down on those people? Listen, all of us are deserving of God's judgment. God's judgment's coming, folks. And I don't believe in global warming. I do believe in godly warning. I believe that America has hit some shots across the bow, even with the weather pattern changes, that God is saying in his love, listen, you better wake up and smell the coffee because it's on high perk, okay? The reality of understanding that the presupposition, knowing that the days are going to grow worse and worse, even as the Lord spoke those words, when he said that in that presupposition, I'm going to see the decay and the darkness. But in the midst of all of that, I want you to be the light of the world, and I want you to be the salt of the earth. Now, here's God's plan. And notice, if you would, that it's personalized. Ye, not they, ye are the salt of the earth, and ye are the light of the world. The plan is, and here again, some of us as Christians have a false demise of what being a Christian is all about. Some people have the idea that all that needs to take place since you're saved is that you can go to heaven. May I tell you that going to heaven is a benefit of getting saved. But may I tell you this, that from the time and point that you got saved until the time and point that either the Lord comes and calls us home or you individually die, in between that time, God expects you and I to utilize that time for his honor and his glory. He saved us for a purpose, not just so we could go to heaven. It's a wonderful benefit. But so that we could live for him. And here's the plan. And by the way, if there are ever a day and time on this earth when Christians need to keep their testimony, need to maintain their influence, is in this day of X-rated home movies, in this day of multiplied multi-million dollar pornography, and in this day when when the marchers on Washington are waving rainbow flags. I was just telling someone just this past week, I'm going to preach a message on the truth of the rainbow. And it ain't what the world wants you to believe that it is. But the matter of realizing that if there are ever a day and time as to where that God needs you and I to step up the bat and to live a Christian life, behold, now is the accepted time. The plan is to place believers in the midst of this dark and corrupt world and have us influence the world for truth's sake. I believe that the church is what keeps the world from going completely corrupt. The reason I say that is because one day, when all of us believers are raptured out in Revelation 4, following Revelation chapter 4, it's going to get mighty, mighty, mighty bad very fast once the Holy Spirit and the church is taken out of the way. See, our lives ought to have a sanctifying influence on others. The matter that the prophet, describing his beloved nation, gave these words, and I apply them tonight to the matter of our consideration in regard to America. When Isaiah wrote concerning his beloved nation in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 5, he said, "Why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more," he said to Israel. He said, "The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint." I don't know where you stand on the political spectrum, and I don't want to get involved in that. But may I tell you, our whole political system right now is in a mess. Look at the choices that we as Americans have coming into the election. And I know you may have already formulated who you're going to vote for, and I'm not commenting. I'm just saying that we as a nation really need to pray for God's leadership and direction. But Isaiah said concerning Israel, he said, "You will revolt more and more," as America seems to be. "The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint." He said, "From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." Your country, Isaiah said to the Israelites, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Sound familiar? Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. He was describing Israel. Doesn't that describe where we're at, you know, as Americans? The matter of realizing that he said the only hope that's left behind are you and I as children of God. So here's the plan. Ye are the salt of the earth, and ye are the light of the world. Now, here's the problem, and hence the crisis. He said, if the salt have lost his savor, it's henceforth good for nothing. Or the light be hid, or be put under a bushel, instead of under a candlestick. That's the crisis. Again, pardon my rough Pennsylvania vernacular. My daddy, who lived to be 96, was a wonderful Christian man, a tremendous influence upon my early Christian life. And being reared in that part of Pennsylvania with a lot of hardworking country people, farmers for the most part, many of them oil-related people. My dad and my three brothers all worked in the oil refinery. Business isn't a shame today. It's been targeted to be put out. But anyway, but Dad had two phrases. Excuse me. Dad had two phrases that he used. And as a kid, I never really connected with where the two phrases was. I heard my dad say about a man that had demoralized his wife, beat his children, wouldn't provide financially for his family. And I heard my dad use the term, "Well, that guy's just a good for nothing." Tell me, you ever heard that statement? That guy's value is, Dad used to say, just good for nothing. And then in contrast, Dad would maybe recognize a person's moral life and their clean life and their hard-working life and how they were providing for their family. And I heard my dad use the phrase, "Why, that guy's the salt of the earth. He's the salt of the earth. He's a preservative." And admittedly, as a kid growing up, having heard those two statements, I never made the connection. But those weren't originally with my father. Those came from the Lord himself. And it's kind of pointed, isn't it? And here's where the crisis lies and the problem in so many Christians' lives today. If your Christian life has lost its effectiveness, may I say this politely in the context, you may be a good for nothing. If you have allowed your testimony as a Christian to be less than the best for the honor and glory of Christ, you need to answer yourself, what good value are you? But here on the positive aspect, if you will allow your testimony to be a light in a darkened world, then your price is great and above rubies. These two synonymous things. Now, by the way, the Lord personalizes, does he not? In verse 13 and 14, he said, ye are light, the salt of the earth. Ye are, verse 14, the light of the world. That's personal. But notice how much more he personalizes it to where you and I live in verse 16. He says, let your light, not your neighbor's light, not your wife's light, not your children's light, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Now, please understand, you're not saved by good works, but your evidence that you are saved by your works. Faith without works is dead, James said. So he said, let your light, that's personal, so shine before men that they may see your good works. People at work, if you work in the secular world, ought to know that you're a child of God by the manner in which you live, by the manner in which you talk, by the manner in which you provide for your family, by the manner in which you care for your wife, by the manners indeed that the Lord said are externals as expressions that you and I are serious about living for the honor and glory of Christ. And then it brings us to the third personal thing there in verse 16, and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. How can you say that you're a son of God when you're living like the devil? You can't. The matter of realizing that we need to glorify, and that is the purpose. The purpose, if someone were to ask you, what is the purpose of the Christian life? And again, we come back to that. So many people say, well, the purpose of the Christian life sucks, you can go to heaven. No, that's a benefit. The purpose of the Christian life is so that we may glorify our Father, which is in heaven. This is not a trick question, but someone would ask you, what is the central purpose of the Bible? Central purpose of the Bible is to glorify God the Father. So isn't it a bit ironic that the central purpose of the Bible and the central purpose of the Christian life is to do what? To glorify God the Father. There's nothing glorifying to God about a life that's contradictory to the gospel. You see, while salt deals with the moral, light deals with the spiritual. Salt relates to our character. Light relates to our conduct. Salt deals with what a person is. Light deals with what a person does. So here's the personalization. What's needed, I believe, in our day and time, and as an evangelist now, preaching in various churches, and praying for America to come back to God, and praying for days of revival. And by the way, I still believe revival is possible, because we still have the Holy Spirit, still have the Almighty Word of God, and when those two ingredients are yielded to and complied with, revival can be a result. I still believe America can be retrieved as a nation. I'm praying toward that. I hope you'll join me in praying for that. But the matter of realizing that the purpose that you and I assault in life are left here is to glorify our Father, which is in heaven. There's nothing glorifying to God about a life that displays no real change since conversion. There's nothing glorifying to God about salt that has lost its savor or light that has gone out. You see, the message then is to examine our individual life as a Christian. Is it gospel worthy? Are we living the salt life? Are we living a life of salt and light? Or has our light gone out and our salt been cast out into the pathway? The matter that the crisis that I see in America today is an SNL crisis. The lack of salt and the lack of light. May I encourage you to be salt, to be bright in your life. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God." Colossians 3:17, "Whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." I must admit to you today that I have personally been so encouraged to be in your fellowship, to be in your church, and to see so many of you that love the Lord, and such a wide age of people in this church that's ministering and serving to the best of their ability. And to you, I want to say, continue to do it. Stay faithful until Jesus comes. And to those of you that maybe have said, "Well, I come and I sit and I go home," get involved. There's something you can do. Something you can do by praying. Something you can do by knocking on doors. Something you can do even if you're limited in mobility, to pick up the phone and invite people to church. There's something that all of us can do as salt and as light for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the simplicity of your truth. Lord, there was nothing deep in this message, this part of the Sermon on the Mount this evening, and nothing penetrating, Lord, to the deep recesses of prophecy.